I didn't mean to lie to you last Sunday. It was an accident. I mentioned that we were finishing chapter 10 last week. I had spent so much time in the first half of chapter 10. I was finishing that part, and I thought, we're done. We're done with chapter 10. But we weren't quite done with chapter 10. So if you want to turn to chapter 10, about verse 22, I'll be reading it in just a little bit. But did you notice the title of the message? Yes, I'm poking fun at Tim Farrell just a little bit more, but I had to choose this title, and you'll see why as we proceed here, because the second half of chapter 10 has this clear theme. When they asked Jesus, the Jews asked Jesus, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. In other words, what are they asking? Who is Jesus? Who are you, Jesus? That's the question that they're asking. So I couldn't help it. The question about his identity was so plain, so obvious, that it had to become the focus of this message. And this should not surprise us that this is a key question in John, because he tells us it's the very theme of his whole gospel. Where he writes in verse chapter 20, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John is saying, I wrote this book so that you would believe in the Lord Jesus. So this was a crucial question for John. It ought to be for us as well. So as we study his book here. So let me pick up reading at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. If you notice, John tells us this took place during the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is what today is called Hanukkah. And if you would ask the average person on the street, what is Hanukkah? They'd say, well, that's a Jewish Christmas, right? And they would say that because it's associated at the same time as Christmas. But if you asked a Jew, is that a Jewish Christmas? You know, what do you think they would say? Absolutely not. The Jews rejected Christ as Messiah. So obviously Christmas and Hanukkah only happen to fall together in the same calendar. They have nothing else to do with each other, really. But Hanukkah is not the most important Jewish holiday, but it does represent a significant event, so much so that this event is in Scripture. Now, the details of what happened are not in Scripture, but the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. So right here, chapter 10 of the book of John, we see Hanukkah. The specific details are nowhere else in our Bible, but they are recorded for us in the book of 1 Maccabees. Now, unless you have a Catholic Bible, that's not going to be in your Bible. We do not consider 1st, 2nd Maccabees, the other 12 apocryphal books. We don't consider them fully inspired. Therefore, they do not are not worthy to be in our Holy Scriptures, inspired Word of God. Nevertheless, they contain a lot of significant historical information. At least some of the books do, of which 1st Maccabees is one of them. So let me give you a quick preview and then read a section from that historical book. Toward the end of it, about 167 B.C., so 150 years or so before Christ was born, a Greek king arose and captured Jerusalem and began to defile the temple and Judaism. So let me now pick up with 1 Maccabees reading. The king also sent messengers with a decree to Jerusalem. So that's the Greek king now. And all the towns of Judea, ordering the people to follow customs that were foreign to the country. He ordered them not to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, or wine offerings in the temple, commanded them to treat Sabbaths and festivals as ordinary work days. So do you see what he's doing? He's completely dismantling Jewish worship. They were even ordered to defile the temple and the holy things in it. They were commanded to build pagan altars, temples, and shrines, and to sacrifice pigs and other unclean animals there. They are forbidden to circumcise their sons and required to make themselves ritually unclean in every way they could, so they would forget the law which the Lord had given through Moses and would disobey all its commands. The penalty for disobeying the king's decree was death. So in no way possible could you have more significantly dismantled Judaism and Jewish faith. 3 years later, a man named Judas Maccabeus, who was called Judas the Hammer, recaptured the temple. And here's the part of the story you were probably familiar with. There was enough oil in the temple to last for one day, but instead it lasted for 8 days, exactly, which is why today that Hanukkah is celebrated for 8 days. So that's Hanukkah. That now you know that it's in John chapter 10. But why did John include that? Why does he talk about the Feast of Dedication? Why does he say it's winter? Are those just little literary things? I don't think so. I think they have significance. He's including it because he's given us a clue. He's given us a clue that Jesus' crucifixion is 4 months away. It's really just around the corner. Matter of fact, let me give you a kind of calendar of the Gospel of John. So John chapter 1, about AD 26. John 2, Jesus' baptism, just a few months later probably in events. You get now to John 7 and 8, we covered not too long ago. Now we're almost 3 years later. So you see there's not a lot of emphasis on the timeline in the early chapters of John, much more later in the later chapters. You get to this chapter, and here we're in December of AD 29. That's why John says it was winter, because it was winter, and that's why Hanukkah is celebrated at that same time. Moving ahead, John 11, the raising of Lazarus happens, we don't know, somewhere between January and April of AD 30. Get into John 12, that's the triumphal entry, and then the whole rest of the book of John is a crucifixion, resurrection, etc. So you see the speed at which it happens here. The first 6 chapters covers 3 entire years. So almost all of Jesus' ministry happens in the first 6 chapters. And the rest of the chapters are only about 6 months in time. And the vast majority of those are just a mere few weeks. So we see that that's why John tells us that it's the Feast of Dedication, it was winter, because he's given us a clue. Jesus' crucifixion is coming. It's coming very quickly. And we'll see how this plays out in the rest of the passage as well. So we get past the timing and the importance of that, and we immediately get to the question, the all-important question, the most important question anyone in the world could ever ask: who is Jesus? Verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." You know, it's a great question. It's the most important question, but I don't know if you realize this, that when you ask a question, you almost always have an inherent bias built into your question. For example, if I were to ask you last Friday, "Hey, what are you doing this weekend?" There's a reason that I ask a question. Now, it might be a simple reason. I'm just trying to be polite and make conversation, and that's what we do, right? We ask about your weekend. Or maybe I found out that you bought a new fishing boat, and you're going to spend the weekend fishing, and I'm jealous about you and your fishing expedition. Now I have to say, I've never been jealous about fishing, right? I get tempted, I covet other things, but not fishing. So that's just an illustration. Or maybe I find out you're going fishing when I realize, you know, you haven't been spending time with your family, and I asked you because I thought you're going to go fishing, and I asked you because I'm going to judge you in what you're doing. You see, every question we ask, almost every question, some are just normal conversation, almost every question has inherent bias built into it. And so this question, the most important question you could ever ask, has bias built into it. And there's only 2 possible responses, 2 reasons why they'd be asking this question. Either they want to know that he is the Messiah so they could genuinely worship him, or so they could kill him. Which do you think? D.A. Carson weighs in on it and says this: "This suggests that the Jews are not seeking for clarity in order to worship him without restraint. Rather, they want to obtain from him an unambiguous statement that would provide an adequate basis for their attack." Then I purposely left out verse 31. I don't know if you noticed that. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. There's our answer, right? That's why they wanted to know. They're waiting to kill him. So what they do is that they have, and they do this all the time. It's a kangaroo court. They drag Jesus essentially from the temple. They put him on the witness stand, and they want him to incriminate himself. They want him to speak things which will give them evidence in order to convict him. Now, we have a thing called, the Fifth Amendment that prevents our justice system from allowing us to self-incriminate ourselves. Not so for them. Matter of fact, they weren't seeking justice, were they? They weren't seeking truth. They were seeking only to destroy enemy number one. That's all they wanted. But they asked the question, give us evidence. We want to know. And you would think by this time, they've been hanging around him about 3 years. Don't you think they would have known? Don't you think they would have had enough evidence after all that time? Had not Jesus given them evidence that demands a verdict? Had he not given them more evidence that demands a verdict? Two really thick books that if you read those, right, John, if you would hand those to somebody, to a non-believer, and they read every last word, would they not get saved? John says, absolutely. Now, I'm not making fun of those. Great resources, good books. But here, we make the problem. We make the wrong decision and think, you know, all these unbelievers need, they need more information. If I can just give them more facts and more details and more data to back up what we're saying, they'll be overwhelmed by the information, by the details, and they'll get saved. Now, the Lord does do that, and sometimes we have missing gaps, and they have missing gaps that they need, but that's not the way, that's not the main way that God saves people. Matter of fact, God doesn't save people at all by information unless it's the basic gospel message. But again, you would think by this time they would have had enough information to know who he was. But the fact is, he had not yet told them plainly. The question was, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? He had not yet told them plainly. He had not signed on the dotted line, said, here I am, I'm the guy, all, you know, the one that the Old Testament talks about, that's me, I am the Christ. He hadn't said that. He had not said that yet. But you wonder, though, had he done that, especially early on, if that actually could have been worse, right? Because their expectation for the Messiah was a political expectation. Right, they wanted somebody who would come along and remove the Romans from them, the Roman government, so they could worship more freely. Now, they had a level of freedom of worship, didn't they? But remember, they were approaching the bicentennial of what? Hanukkah. And they're thinking to themselves, man, that could happen anytime. The Romans are the most powerful nation that has ever existed. Surely they could swoop in at any time and remove our religion just like it happened 150, 180 years ago. So they wanted someone who could dismantle that and make sure they have freedom of religion. They didn't want someone to desecrate their temple again. So had Jesus said that early on, it wouldn't have made a difference, and it could have made things worse. So he had not yet said in an explicit legal sense, I'm the Messiah, I'm the guy. But what he says is, everything I've done, all my Father's works, all of those things testify that indeed that's me. I am the Christ. And remember here, as he gives these things, all the rest of the teaching, all the way up to at least verse 30, he is answering their question. Everything he says, he's answering their question. Tell us plainly, you're the Christ? Well, here I go. I'm going to give you all these ways that I am the Christ. And the first part of his answer, I think, is just great. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. Right? He could have ended there. He could have quit. I mean, that was enough. I told you, you don't believe, end of discussion, let's go home. But he says he'd already said all that was necessary, yet they still did not believe. And a key question that we should always ask in a situation like this is why? Why, in light of all that he had done, all that he had said, did they not believe? Again, it's not information, right? It's not as simple as that. What the Jews lacked was not information, but a relationship. The Jews did not need more information. They needed a relationship. And Jesus said this, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. In other words, goats don't believe, do they? Sheep believe, goats don't believe. And you have to be a sheep in order to believe. And you think, no, isn't that kind of backwards? I mean, how can I be a sheep if I don't believe, unless I first believe? And that's what we normally think, but Jesus is saying here that only the sheep, only those who believe, they're already sheep. Now, Jesus, this is the Good Shepherd passage, right? John chapter 10. It's all about the sheep. And we've learned a lot about the Good Shepherd and the sheep. But really, I think, and I hate to qualify Scripture, some saying that some is better than others, but there's some really great stuff coming here. Because the next definition of the sheep, he says this: "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So in that context, is what he's saying to the Jews is, you are not my sheep, I do not know you, and you do not follow me. So, you see, they were the exact opposite of sheep. Now, here comes some really good stuff, what I would call the finishing touches in his description about his relationship with the sheep. Let me just read them. They're just right out of the text. Let me read these, and then I'll break them down for you. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let me take these one at a time. "I give them eternal life." First thing I take from this is, obviously, eternal life is a gift. Yes, it's a pure gift. And remember, why is he telling them this? Because he's what? Answering their question. Who are you? He says, well, I'm the kind of guy who gives eternal life. Now, they were looking for the Messiah. The Messiah was an important man. They expected him to be an important man, an all-important man. But can the Messiah give eternal life? The Messiah was supposed to be a man. A man cannot give eternal life. So he was saying, yes, I am the Messiah, but did you see, I'm so much more than that. Mere men do not give eternal life. That power belongs to God alone. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now, when you combine those two phrases, you have what is called a tautology. Now, a simple way of remembering that is just say it's a redundancy. A tautology is stating something that's true that's already been stated. And you could say those two things are a little bit redundant. Let me give you some examples of some tautologies. The evening sunset was beautiful. You get it, right? Yeah, sunsets are always in the evening, of course. Charlie told his mom that he made it for her with his own hands, as opposed to his friend's hands, right? In Rome, we saw dilapidated ruins. Ruins are always dilapidated. Alice started her presentation with a short summary instead of a long summary, which doesn't make any sense. The Gobi Desert is a very dry desert, as opposed to all those wet deserts that we've gone swimming in. And then I thought of one that, talking to Ryan this morning, voluntary donation, right? Think about it. I mean, by definition, it better be, because an involuntary donation would be called what? A tax or a fee or something, yeah. Everybody said tax. I was thinking fee, but you still got April 15th on your mind or something. So when you put these two things together, I give them eternal life and they'll never perish, you see that that's a redundancy. You look at it and you say, well, the second one is a separate kind of a promise, they'll never perish, but it's inherent in the first, because if you have eternal life, you won't perish. So it's redundant, but it's also a second kind of a promise as well. So if we have eternal life, of course, we'll never perish. But I can't understand when you see such clear truth, right? The clarity of those phrases, I give them eternal life and they'll never perish, and some churches and some Christians still believe you can lose your salvation, that there is not an eternal security of the believer. Now think about someone like myself that is trying to preach these things to you, teach them to you, to this promise, I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. And your response is, if you really grasp this, is you're like, wow, are you kidding? Really, is that true? I will never perish? I have everlasting life that will go on and on and on, and I'll be with the Lord forever? But some churches would say, yes, that's true. Jesus gave you eternal life unless he takes it away again. Yes, Jesus said, you will never perish, and that's true. However, You might do something, you might say something, or he might be counting up, and he is counting up, and he's got a level, and when you pass that, he's going to take that away, and you will perish. It's shocking. It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever in the face of such clarity they can draw those conclusions. Let me just give you a couple quick reasons why I think people would reject such clear truth. Number one, legalism demands that you feed it and remain uncertain. That's what legalism does. It wants you to go back to it. It's never enough. No matter how much you do, it's never possibly enough. You can't possibly do enough good things. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who falls into the category of legalism also believes you can lose your salvation, but many do. So they want to keep you on your toes. They want to keep you on the straight and narrow. Secondly, false conversions make them nervous. And I have to say, false conversions make me nervous as well. Right? And you think about the context and the balance that you have to try to maintain here, because in a church or anytime you're talking to people about these important eternal matters, you might have a few Christians who are genuinely saved but continue to doubt their salvation. They don't have full assurance that Christ owns them. But then you have other people who think they're saved, but they're not. So I don't want to, on any given day, I don't want to tell something and present something to the person who struggles with their assurance and make them feel worse, nor do I want to give a false assurance to the man or woman who isn't actually saved, right? So false conversions ought to make us nervous. It's a delicate thing. But when you're in a situation when you don't believe in the eternal security of the believer, that's a perfect example, right? You can just kind of beat them over the head. Well, are you sure you're saved? Have you done anything? Have you lost your salvation? And it just goes and goes. Finally, ultimate power. Sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, if you can say you've lost your salvation or maybe you lost your salvation, that's a heady thing. It's a lot of power in the preacher and the leaders, that sort of thing. So there could be other reasons as well, but trying to wrap my head around why someone would reject those truths. Getting back now into Jesus' text, and remember, he's answering their question, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, that's kind of redundant too, isn't it? But it's so much more there, because it's not, now we're getting very personal. Do you see? And no one will snatch them out of, what's he say? My hand. This is Jesus saying, no one will snatch them out of my hand. It is the hand of the Lord Jesus. It is the most personal kind of security that you can have. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He says, if somebody wants to try to take away your salvation, they're going to have to go through me. It's exactly what he's saying. And the certainty of our salvation just continues to increase. What we have here is a cascade of the most incredible promises. And here's the next one. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Here we learn that Jesus gave us eternal life, but he gave us eternal life because the Father gave us to him. Here we have the Father giving the Lord Jesus his sheep, and then he gives his sheep eternal life. And we also see, remember that functional submission that we talked about several times over the last several months? The Father and the Son are 100% equal in essence. Nevertheless, the Son is continually 100% submitted to his Father's will. So that's why Jesus said the Father is greater than all. This harkens back to chapter 6. Very similar kind of teaching. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, the same one who gave him the sheep, that I should lose nothing of that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So the Father gives, the Son gives, the Father and the Son preserve, and none, not one, shall be lost. The repetition is absolutely stunning here. And no one is able to snatch him out of the Father's hand. So he's doubling the promise, right? Who are some of the challenges? What are some of the dangers early in chapter 10 to the sheep? Do you remember? Thieves and robbers, right? Wolves. Thieves and robbers and wolves. And he's saying the security for our eternal life does not rest with us, but with God. Because it rested with us, those thieves and robbers and those wolves would come after us and would get us. Things like angels and principalities Satan and everything else, sword and famine, everything that Paul lists in Romans 8, were it not for the Lord Jesus, were it not for the Father holding us in his hand, any one of those, certainly the totality of all of them, would surely destroy us. But Jesus is saying, not only do you have to go through me for someone to get at your salvation, you've got to go through my dad as well. That's a rock solid promise. It's no wonder that he concludes that by saying, I and the Father are one. And remember, he's answering the question, right? Who are you? Tell us plainly who you are. I and the Father are one. And of course, he would say they're one because they're working in absolute perfect harmony to accomplish our salvation. So Jesus answered their question, but he answered their question far beyond what they could have expected. He says, yes, I'm the Messiah, but I am also someone who holds the power of granting eternal life. And this power was given to me by my Father. He is the Messiah, and he is God. And he was saying, and John is reminding us, 4 months later, he's also going to become their personal Savior for all who would believe. I think a good summary, it's hard to summarize this all in one other verse, but one good summary would be Colossians 3:3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. I love that phrase. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So it's not just hidden away in some safe somewhere. He's not just saying, hey, there's Fort Knox here. I've got an army guarding this. He's saying your life is hidden in God. Impenetrable. It's impossible to breach such a thing. And then if you're familiar with the song, Before the Throne of God Above, this is the verse that inspired the last verse, verse 3. And I'd like us to sing that together. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am. The King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. A cascade of powerful promises, but I want to leave you with this question. What difference does all of that truth make tomorrow morning when you go to work or you're home with the kids? What difference does it make? Let me tell you a story about a man I was talking with recently who was describing a series of really, really difficult situations. He was, first of all, married and divorced. That was kind of BC before he became a Christian. Then he met a new woman, fell head over heels in love with this woman, adored this woman. He says he would go off on business trips and all through the trip, and especially on the way home on the plane, all he could do is think about his wife. I just want to spend time with my wife. I just want to be with my wife. He absolutely adored his wife. As things progressed, they began to have problems, and they actually got to the brink of divorce at one time. I don't know what kind of help they got, but they kind of got back on track a little bit, obviously not enough, because then it wasn't much longer, maybe a year or two, she just left him cold turkey. On top of that, she is now suing him for a ridiculous sum of money. And speaking of money, he had some successful businesses, and he lost almost all of his money in those businesses. So as he was talking with us and sharing this story, he's practically broke. He's got a wife who he adored, who hates his guts, and now is taken to the courts to bleed him dry and get every last penny that he has. And this is, by the way, this is about an hour conversation he's sharing with us, so this is just a very, very quick summary of his stories. And the question is, How do you get past that? How do you recover from such a string of difficulties? Well, as believers, we always have two basic options, right? Especially when things get really tough, and you see this all the time. You have these difficulties, and it either drives you to the feet of Jesus, or else you begin to get bitter and resentful, and you start to walk away from Jesus. And we have, you know, you have these spiritual conversations with people on the street, right? Virginia and John and John and others that have these conversations. Many of them had been somewhere here, right? They had a choice. They could have chosen to go to the feet of Jesus, but instead, bitterness drove them further away. This man, thankfully, Lord got a hold of him and drove him to the feet of Jesus. And to tell you what he struggled with first was serious abandonment. Imagine having all of your identity, all of your everythingness about you poured into this one woman. And she just completely turned. She hates you. He hadn't seen her in like 2 years until he recently had a court date. She absolutely hates him. That feeling of abandonment. So he's telling us, well, I really, really struggled with that. Until he began to, and he knew this stuff, right? He had information. He knew this teaching in John 10, but it began personal. And he realized the Father holds me in his hand. There's no possibility of abandonment. And so he's transferring all of his identity, all of his selfness from his wife, and he's slowly transferring. It doesn't happen overnight. He's slowly transferring it into the hands of the Father, into the hands of the Lord Jesus. And God's teaching him through this, and he says, you're committed to this marriage for the rest of your life, regardless of what happens. He's still trying to reconcile with her, but that, humanly speaking, isn't going to happen. And now instead of, as he travels or through his daily life and he's struggling with these things, instead of fantasizing about getting time to spend time with his wife, here's what he said. It's an interesting way to put it, but I like it. He says, I fantasize about spending time with the Lord Jesus. You don't normally put those two words together, do you? But it's a powerful statement. I fantasize about getting time to spend with the Lord Jesus. And he kind of closed his story by saying, you know, I don't want to just get by. I don't want to just not be one of those bitter Christians. I don't even want to be just okay. I want my life to be, here's the word he used, delightful. Delightful. And I love that because to me it speaks more of, we're singing about joy, and you can have joy, which is the opposite of despair, but I guess if you were so overfilled with joy, you would be delightful. And I think that's what he's saying. I want my life to be delightful. I want people, when they're in my presence, to feel the delight that the Lord has poured out upon me. How does that happen? That can only happen, I'm telling you, through fully grasping not only the truth of these promises, but the intimate personal nature of them as well. Let's pray. Father, you are so big and infinite and eternal and mighty and holy. Yet at the same time, and I'll never fully understand it, you are perfectly intimate and personal and loving. We thank you for these promises. Lord, we'd ask that by your Spirit, you would drive them not only into our hearts, into our minds, but also into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me, and we're going to sing this chorus together. As I was singing it, the first time, it just felt like my whole sermon was kind of poured into this. So I wanted to sing it with you at the end here. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. But God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine. Amen. Go in peace.